Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
You know, I wonder sometimes, and we all probably wonder to ourselves, are we really getting smarter with all this technology? You know, is technology making us smarter? It gives us more information. We definitely have more knowledge with technology. But when you think about technology and what it's doing to us as a culture, and I don't have any of my slides going. Where's Susan? Yeah, where's my technology? She ditched us. Okay. Yeah, just push that little button. Yeah, that one. There we go. Good. So technology and how we are just so connected to it and we're just so enthralled with it. It's really taking over our lives in a lot of ways, you know. I mean, think about it. We can't go anywhere without our cell phone. I remember I was on a cruise just this last week, and I was overhearing a conversation somewhere, and somebody was talking about an older person said, you know, I never thought I'd even have a cell phone. Now I can't even realize how I'd live without a cell phone, you know. And I think a lot of us felt that way at one time, and how it's just invading our lives, but we have to ask ourselves, is it really making us any smarter? And so when we come to a book like Deuteronomy, we are dealing with a book that is old. I mean, this thing is 3,500 years old, what we're studying. Can you believe it? And it's amazing to me that it holds so many truths for us today. Wisdom is gained in God's Word. We may get a lot of information from the internet, but wisdom is found in God's Word. Now, most of the laws in this chapter that we're going to study this morning really have to do with protecting those with in need and restraining those that are filled with greed. So he's trying to protect and restrain. Father, help us, Lord, to learn wisdom and apply our hearts to understanding. Lord, our world gives us opportunity to know knowledge, but Father, what to do with that knowledge is only gained from you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would teach us from your holy truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you may remember in Jesus' day, marriage and divorce and remarriage was a hot topic. Remember in Matthew 19, that we have a whole discourse there. And so in Jesus' time, liberal theologians like Hillel said that a woman was unclean for any reason, just any reason. I mean, if she put too much salt in the food, you're unclean, you're no good. And if the husband found a woman that he felt was more clean or more suitable to him, then he could just get rid of his wife. And there were literally theologians that held up that view. Other theologians, like Shimei, he felt, no, this uncleanness that Moses speaks about in the chapter that we're going to be studying today has to do with sexual immorality. It's not just any old thing. It has to do with that there would be sexual immorality. And so there was this theological religious debate, and that's where we find ourselves in Matthew 19. We're not going to study that, but I'm saying that this debate has taken place over centuries, and it's even debated today in the day in which we live. And so when they got around to asking Jesus the question, remember what he said? He said, the answer isn't about the uncleanness of the woman. The issue is about the hardness in the human heart. It has to do with the hardness of the hearts. And he says divorce wasn't about a woman's uncleanness, but it was really about the hardness of the heart of man and women. So in our day, we come to a day that we live in which divorce is far too common. Divorce was always meant by God as the last resort. But unfortunately, we as humans muddle that up. We become unhappy, and divorce becomes simply instead of a last resort, it becomes a solution to difficulties in a relationship. And that's never what God ever intended. So in ancient minds, and we've got to kind of pull ourselves back here 3,500 years, in an ancient mindset and in the ancient world, a man could literally cast his wife out of his house. I'm talking any culture, not just the Jewish culture, any culture. The man could just cast his wife out of the house and just say, I don't want anything to do with you anymore. Just get out. Pack your bags. You're out. Maybe not even let her pack her bags. Just you're out on the street. What does she do? She has no land. She has no property. She has no means. She has no education. She has no money. She has nothing. She's destitute. Think about the plight of the woman. And so that's where God is. He's looking at the society of what the ancient culture is, and he's saying, how can I put some safeguards here to protect the woman? Because now she's cast out, and she's cast out also in a society that would highly value and prize virginity. But she's already given that to her first husband. Now she's kind of spoiled goods. So she's in a very, very vulnerable situation, as you can understand. So with that in mind, let's approach these verses. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. He says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. Let's kind of pause in the middle of verse 2 there, because a lot has taken place here in this verse and a half, right? So divorce was not to be held over the woman as a threat. You haven't pleased me. You're not doing what I like. You're going to get out of here. You're just out of here. I'm just going to divorce you. Sadly, that is spoken in too many families and households today. Even those words. But God is saying, look, it's not that easy. You can't just like cast her out. And then after she makes up with you and does what you want, then she can come groveling back at your feet and you can let her back in. No, it's not that easy, he says. Divorce is a serious thing. And if you're going to divorce your wife, you're going to do it legally. And there's a process. You're going to do it as a legal event. The city elders are going to come, which was the authorities, the judicial or civil authorities of the day, and they're going to witness this, and you are going to give her literally a certificate of divorce saying you are separating your life from her life. Wow. So there needed to be a certificate. And then when you gave her that certificate, she is now free to remarry, more or less. You can't come back at her and say, oh, wait a minute, I didn't divorce you. I just told you to leave. And now you're in a relationship with another man. You're now an adulterer. You should be stoned. No. God says, you got to protect the women. And he says, you're going to have to give her a certificate of divorce. It's going to be very clear. It's going to be legal. And then she is free to move on with her life and to marry whoever she does, and she will not be considered immoral or in an adulterous or unlawful relationship. Let's go on, verse 3. If the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For it is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So do you see what's taking place? God is saying that divorce is a very serious event. It's a very serious event. And you better make sure before you give up on this one that you really want to give up on this wife, because you can't get her back again. You cannot take her back. It's no like revolving door, marriage, divorce, remarriage, divorce, remarriage. No. Once you give up, you say you don't want this woman anymore, then she is free to move on, and you actually now are barred from remarrying her, which is kind of a foreign concept for us in the church, because we have people in the church that either have gotten divorced completely or to the brink of divorce and then reconciled, and we rejoice in that today. But God is protecting a culture and a society from a revolving door of marriage and divorce. So this would force the man to very seriously consider his actions because they had consequences. So this law simply gave guidelines to protect the women. Did it fix every problem? No. And it isn't fixed today. I don't know whether you read about it, but just a couple of weeks ago, it hit the front page media and my news feed. And there was an issue where there's a Jewish man who legally, according to the laws of the United States, divorced his Jewish wife, and they're Orthodox Jewish. He legally divorced his wife, and he now just remarried another woman, which he's free to do according to the laws of our nation, okay? He's not a bigamist according to our laws. But what he's refusing to give his wife is what's called in the Jewish term a get. It's called the get. And this get is exactly what we're studying here. And it's a big controversy because he wants different visitation rights over the child. He wants full custody of their child. He wants $500,000 from his wife. And he's saying, look, I'm not going to give you the get until you give me custody of our child and you give me $500,000, which he didn't get with the United States courts, but he's free to remarry his new wife. And he has remarried her. But the problem is she's an Orthodox Jew and she's stuck here now, married according to her Jewish law that we're studying here, married to this man who has remarried another man. And she's stuck because she can't get remarried without him giving her the get. And there's liberal rabbis that is a kind of a renegade rabbi group that is supporting this man in his perversions. So are these laws foolproof? No, and they're easily able to be taken advantage of. Why? Because men are evil, right? But let's just put the shoe on the other foot. If we only could just give all these rights and these privileges to the women, they certainly wouldn't take advantage of them either. No. We're all evil. The point is, we're all evil in our heart. And God's trying to set up some guidelines to protect women because they're the most vulnerable in this society. But, I mean, still, men and women take advantage of one another, and it's sad. So the window we see here as we look into the heart of God, this is our third part of this Heart of God series that I'm doing, this strange window that we see about the heart of God, because I see in these Old Testament laws kind of things about God's heart, is that God wants to protect women in a male-dominated society. He cares about women, and he wants to protect them. He realizes this is a male-dominated society that we have here on Earth, particularly 3,500 years ago, and in most parts of the world today, let's face it, it still is, and he's saying, I want to bring some sort of protection, some guidelines to protect women. Verse 5, when a man has taken a new wife, now he kind of changes gears, and this whole chapter is a potpourri of laws, so you know, you're going to have to shift gears a lot. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to ward or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife, whom he has taken. Now, we discussed this a little bit back in chapter 20. You might remember. There was given to the newlywed couple a period of time of a year where he was not to go and be enlisted in service or go out and fight any wars. Why? Because he was to be home with his wife, establish that relationship, and hopefully she would get pregnant and be able to have a child that would carry on the family name and provide for her in the event that he does go to war and now she's husbandless. But I thought was interesting, there's something else in this verse that I want us to look at. It stated the reason for this law was, what does God state? He specifically says that the husband is to bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. How many of us men, as husbands, have considered that as part of our role as a husband? Now, I know that not any one person is responsible for another person's whole happiness. I'm not talking about that, so don't get all psychological on me. What I'm talking about, our role as a husband includes that obligation of purposely putting forth a strong, concerted effort to bring happiness to this woman that we are joining our life to, that we are bringing our hearts together with, that we are to bring happiness to our wives. Proverbs 5:18 says, let your fountain be blessed. And it says, rejoice with the wife of your youth. And that's sad when we don't rejoice with the wife of our youth. So the key point here is marriage is to be a joy for both husband and wife. That's the purpose. That's the intent of God. That's the desire of God, that marriage would be a joy. That's the biblical picture of marriage, is that it would bring joy to a man and a woman as they join and unite their hearts together and their lives together. And according to the Word of God, the man has the larger part of the responsibility to bring that joy, to bring that element of joy into the relationship. Too often, men think that, look, I got to be the provider. I got to go out and make the money. I got to get the career, and I got to, you know, provide stuff for my family, for my wife. And in doing that, instead of ministering to your wife as an individual and investing time into her and the family, what happens is there's this distance that takes place. And the wife, what is she left with? A husband that doesn't really want to know her, doesn't really want to invest a lot of time in a relationship with her, just busy making ends meet. And then she, what does she do? She's going to naturally gravitate toward the kids. And that's why we're having a problem in our society today with so many people that have been married 30 years, 40 years, and they're getting divorced. Why? Because they've gone this way. There's no joy in their relationship anymore. And so they feel like, gosh, there's nothing left. There's no more affection. Why? Yeah, the woman's going to divert her affection somewhere. If the husband doesn't want them and isn't investing in them, she's going to divert her affections to the kids. Well, what happens when the kids leave? There's nothing left, yeah. And it's interesting, the New Testament admonishes men three times. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wife. Do you think God's trying to tell us something, men? He's trying to tell us to love our wives. And the women are to submit, according to the Word, they're to submit to the leadership of the husband in the relationship. But the man is told to love his wife, and the woman is supposed to submit to the husband's leadership and, according to Ephesians, to respect her husband. Wow. So you say, well, that's a tall order, Pastor, to love my wife. You aren't married to her. I understand that, guys. It's also a tall order, women, to respect your husband when you know better than anybody else what a bumbling idiot we men are. Yeah, you know our mistakes. We are totally naked and open to you because you've lived through and had to suffer with us through those mistakes. And still God says, respect him. Wow. So it's a tall order for husbands and wives, according to Scripture. And I love this key point that the Lord gave me. It says, the miracle of two becoming one doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't. It happens a little at a time. And the elements that are going to bring that is love and respect. So I find it interesting today that many people think that it's the wife's responsibility to make the husband happy. But really what God says in the Bible here, and we're studying right in this verse, in the Bible it's actually the reverse. The husband's responsibility is to set that tone of joy, to bring joy in the house. Because, you know, let's face it, guys, when we come home at night, I'm doing marriage counseling right now, and I've been talking to one couple particularly about that because it's an issue for them. When the husband comes home, that is, and guys, it's taken me decades to figure this out, okay? This is not Steve so smart he had this all together. I have learned this the same way we all learn things, through trial and error. And I made a lot of errors, but I'm telling you that I've come to the point of realizing that that moment when I come home is one of the most crucial moments of the whole day. The whole day. I could say it's the crucial moment of the whole day. For my relationship and my family, it's the crucial moment of the whole day. The minute I come home. So instead of coming home and wanting to get right to the mail, I got to come home and get right to the wife, spend a little time, bring joy to the wife, then I can go back to the mail, okay? Otherwise, I'm not going to have much joy in my life, I'll tell you. And I'm speaking from experience. So the Bible holds men to a high standard. So I should put a disclaimer. I know that these verses, these first five verses, have both abuses and exceptions to the rule that God is saying. I understand that. This is not like, you know, I mean, lawyers could poke holes through this, and people do too. But if we understand God's heart here, and what he's saying is, my heart is for men, for women, and for marriage. That's his heart. And that's why he's saying these things and giving these laws. And I think we'd have a lot better marriages, Christian marriages as a whole, if we could just follow the heartbeat of God here. So the second window is, I believe that God wants husbands to really love their wives. Husbands, love your wife. Love your wife. Verse 6. Now he goes to laws to kind of protect the needy. No man shall take the lower or the upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge. Why? Because the poor can't buy processed grain. They don't have the means. This is the basics of life. So he says, look, you can't do that. He's taking care of the poor and the needy. Now we're going to skip around a little bit in the chapter because I'm grouping verses together. So I'm skipping up to verses 10 and 11. When you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. So what is God wanting to prevent? He's wanting to prevent the dishonoring and devaluing of another human being just because you're in the superior role. I'm the lender. You're the borrower. I'm the rich man. You're the poor man. I'll do what I want. I can come in your house and just make you feel like dirt. No, he says, no, you value human life. That's a person. That's a human being. You don't just make people look small. Do you see the intent of God? It's interesting as we read these bizarre old laws and we really look at what God is saying. He's saying, look, you don't devalue life. They're made in my image. People are made in my image, whether they're rich or poor. Be careful how you speak to people. Be careful how you speak to someone in front of their own children. Respect them. Don't devalue them or dishonor them. Verse 12, if a man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord. Wow. So if a man's going to give you his only blanket or his only coat in pledge, it says something. It says he's serious about this debt. He's going to pay it back. But you don't take advantage of him, God says. You don't just keep it. You make sure you return it so he has it in time of need. He's not to be taken advantage of. What do we see as the third window in God's heart? God wants us to be sensitive to those that are weak and vulnerable. Be sensitive to the weak and to the vulnerable. Look at how verse 13 ends there. It says, the poor literally have the power to bless you. And get this, the way you and I treat those that are poor, those that are in that vulnerable position, defines you. It defines me. Yeah, he calls it your righteousness. It's righteousness, but it really is talking about your personal integrity before God. How we treat people that are in a vulnerable position and weak defines our own personal integrity, or as God's word says, our righteousness in the sight of God. Wow. Verse 14, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, neither one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and he has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you and to the Lord and it be sin to you. I can't tell you how many people have been taken advantage of because of this. So that means when you have somebody that you hired to do work for them, you don't take advantage of the position you're in with paying the payments out and staggering them out slowly so that they're in a vulnerable position. You pay them according to what they've earned and what they deserve. And so many people, we just recently were aware of this humongous lawsuit, and a person, a wonderful Christian brother, lost his house. Why? Because another so-called Christian brother hired him to do some work and got behind on the payments to the tune of like $18,000. Now, yes, that's foolish for the contractor to still be doing work when he's owed $18,000. But he's thinking, this is a brother. He's going to pay me. And, you know, there was excuses and it's coming and all this stuff. And he got himself in a vulnerable position. All of a sudden, this person said, I'm not going to pay you. He lost his house. Is that right? Not according to these verses. He should have been paid the money he was due. And I think a lot of those payday businesses would be out of business if people did this. Because a lot of people that are poor, if you're poor and you know, you've been there, you may be there now. Or it's like, you can't wait 2 weeks for paycheck. Are you kidding? I need it today. And so you take out these exorbitant loans. God wants to protect the rights of illegals and the rights of those that would live in his land. Verse 17, you shall not pervert justice due to the stranger or the fatherless, nor take the widow's garment as a pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord has redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Wow. Verse 18 is the key to the whole chapter. That's really what God is talking about. Will you just remember that you were a slave? Will you remember that you were a sinner? Will you remember where you came from and where you are today? Only by my grace, only by my power, only by my goodness. It's because of what I've done for you. I've lavishly showed grace, love, goodness, riches, favor to you. So can you be like that and bestow that on others? That's what God is saying. That's the heartbeat of God. He's saying we need to remember that we're a redeemed people. We're a forgiven people. We're a people that were loved when we didn't deserve to be loved. And that should make us different, like Wes's communion focus was. We should be different. Why? Because we have been loved when we didn't deserve love. We want to be able to give love to those who may not deserve it yet. They may not. Window number 4. God expects his people to be a grace-filled community of redeemed sinners. That's what he expects for us. We're a grace-filled community of redeemed sinners. We're to be more compassionate to those that are in need. Verse 19. And when you reap your harvest in the field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord may bless you in all the work of your hands. Notice the Lord blessing coming upon us as we treat others with his goodness. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go out over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Once again, the motivation is remembering where you came from. You were a slave in Egypt. So God's instituting a way for the poor to provide for themselves. Notice God is not for this welfare mentality that is taking over societies around the world. I was on a tender boat with a guy from England on our trip just last week, and we were talking about Obamacare and healthcare, and he said it has killed our nation. It's just stripped our nation. He said healthcare in England is the largest single provider. You know, more people work for the healthcare industry than any other industry. He says it's literally draining our resources. Do you know what the sales tax is in England? 20% sales tax. Sales tax. I don't even know where to go from there. I think he said 40% income tax. How do you have any money left over? Why? They're trying to support this mentality. The government has to give me, give me, give me. Notice God doesn't like this. He sets it up differently. If you're poor, the rich need to provide for the poor, but they don't just give them a free handout. You go into the field and you pick the food and you enjoy it. God's ways are good. Amen. I love it. Window number 5, God is concerned for the poor and has provided ways to care for them. Okay, let's go over these laws that I've skipped. Verse 7, if a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away evil from among you. So this is kidnapping with the intent to profit by selling that person into slavery. This is the only time that stealing has the death penalty attached to it, is right here. So who would be particularly vulnerable in this situation? Women, girls, and boys, right? Forced prostitution, sex slavery, forced labor. And it's happening today. And it's happening particularly in poor nations where the poor are more vulnerable. Window number 6, God's heart is broken over the plight of the defenseless and the vulnerable. His heart is broken over it. He says, it's so bad, put that person to death. That's horrible. Globally, there are 600,000 to 800,000 people that are trafficked right now across international borders every year. Wow. Of that number, 70% are female or children. There's between 14,000 and 17,000 people that are trafficked into the United States of America, the land of the free, the home of the brave, yeah, every year in this country. It's estimated that worldwide, globally, there are 20 to 30 million people living as slaves. It's horrible. It's happening. All these laws that God instituted for his people in 3,500 years ago are laws that we need today in our society. And what profit is there to this heartless crime? The average price of a slave has literally decreased over the years. It's pathetic. It's pathetic how people are taking advantage of people. Kevin Bales, a leading abolitionist who has written several books about modern-day slavery, has kind of taken the money value of a slave back in 1809 and translated into the value of that money today. $40,000 is what it would cost you to buy a Negro slave in 1809 in America. Guess how much the average slave is sold for today? On today's same money, same economy, $90. $90. That's how cheap human life is today to people. God's heart breaks over this stuff. It breaks. And I love what Abe did, Thomas Azette's grandson, just recently went to Cambodia. Some of you know about that. And they were out there on the streets and with these women that are forced into prostitution, giving them little lipstick containers because they could do that and the pimps wouldn't get suspicious about it. But printed on the lipstick container was the number of a hotline and to get in touch with the ministry that would help them get out of this forced slavery, this sex trafficking that they were enslaved in. So praying for the God to do works there. And I think they already did. Wasn't there a letter where someone had responded and so already? So it was like awesome, amen. And that's what blesses me. There are Christians in the church right now today is really becoming motivated in that area of helping people. And that's the heart of God. Take heed in an outbreak of leprosy that you carefully observe and do according to all the priests and Levites shall teach you just as I commanded them. So shall you be careful to do, and remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. So he's talking about, look, be careful about infectious diseases. And he's talking about, be careful about your critical, rebellious attitudes, because that's what happened with Miriam. You might remember Numbers chapter 12. Last verse we're going to study today, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A father shall be put to death for his own sin. So God is saying each individual is responsible for their own sin. What does that mean? It means there are some really bad children that have come out of really bad parenting. And there are some really bad children that have come out of really good parenting. And there's some really good children that have come out of bad parenting. And God is trying to say, look, that child, as they grow into adulthood, is responsible for the choices that they make. And so I think oftentimes, as parents, we take on an oversensitivity of false guilt because we look at our kids and we go, I taught them better. Why didn't they turn out better? And God is saying, They've made choices, and you need to be released from that guilt. You don't need to carry the weight of their sinful choices and consequences. Let's pray. Father, your heart, that's what we see in these verses we've studied today. Your heart is for the poor and for the vulnerable, and you've asked us to have that same heart. Lord, please, I pray, Lord, would you give to husbands, us as husbands, more love for our wives, that we would love them deeper and more fully and bring joy into their lives. And Lord, that you would bring to the wives more of a sense of being able to respect their husbands, even with all our failures and our shortcomings. And Lord, we pray for our wayward children. Lord, those children whom we've taught better. Lord, we've made mistakes, but Lord, we pray that they would come to know you. And Lord, that they would make the choices that would lead them to a good life on earth and lead them to eternal life in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.